Father, we ask you to move by your Spirit to prepare our hearts to receive the Word of God. We really want to have clear insight into the Scripture tonight, Father. Your Word tells us that eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard. It hasn't entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for them that love Him, but you went on to say that you are revealing these things to us by your Spirit. We want you to know that we're grateful for that and we're open to that tonight, and we want, we seek, and we desire, and we request revelation knowledge from the Word of God tonight. We commit ourselves to be diligent in the study of God's Word in these next moments, and we ask you to open up the meaning and the understanding to us. We believe you for it because we're asking it in the name of Jesus, that magnificent man who died for us and who now lives for us. Amen. All right, let's turn to our study tonight. 1 John chapter number 2. We'll be finishing up this second chapter. Actually, the last verse of the second chapter goes more conveniently with chapter 3 than it does with chapter 2, and that's why when we left off last week, we stopped at the 28th verse. John has just completed his introduction, I guess we would say, and he has completed his discussion of six of the tests which are to be applied to a man's life, or may be applied to a man's life, to determine whether or not he is really walking in the light, or whether he really is abiding in the fellowship of God. And his closing remarks were concerning the divinity of the Lord Jesus, that he was and is in fact God, and his exhortation to the people to never let loose of that truth, and that if they would hold fast that which they knew from the beginning, that they would not be ashamed or disgraced when Jesus came. Stay put, in other words. He used the word abide. Don't allow these new teachers to drag you off of the basic precepts of the faith which you know. That which you believed in the beginning is that Jesus Christ is God. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He came to save us from our sins. He paid the price for our sins. He suffered. He died. When he rose again, he justified us. And when you believed that, you became a new creature in Christ. Don't forget what happened to you. And don't get so excited about new revelation and new knowledge that you lose sight of the basic truth that caused your life to be changed. And it's something that the Lord keeps saying to me, and I keep saying to you, that with all that he's teaching us and all that he's showing us, let's remember the Master's exhortation to the disciples. The 70 came back with joy and said, "Even the devils are subject to us through thy name." And what did Jesus say? "Yes, I know. I saw Satan fall from heaven while you were out there casting out his demon spirits. We saw him fall out of the heavenly realms. But rejoice not that the devils are subject to you in my name, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven." That's the key element. All the rest of it is second, third course, if you understand my drift there. And so we go to the 29th verse tonight, and John is going to begin to amplify some of these things that he's been discussing, and we're going to get some new material tonight, but you will find that the theme and the flavor of this letter is consistent all the way through. So much of what we have already learned, we're going to get expanded. 29th verse, chapter 2. "If ye know that he is righteous," talking about the Lord, "ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." Now, we have understood when we have been discussing the matter of our standing with God, that the word righteousness literally may be interpreted right standing. The Greek word that is translated righteousness is also many times translated justification. The word just and the word righteous are two English synonyms for the same Greek word. And we have studied so through the New Testament, particularly from Paul's writings, now in John's, that they were very concerned that we should understand that because of what Jesus did, that we have right standing with God, that we are just men and women. That means it is as if sin had never existed in our life, and God has declared us to be completely new and completely different, different in the way, in the area that we're no longer bound by wickedness, but rather bound now by that which is just and right. But the word righteousness is a much broader word than that, and that definition is only partially satisfactory when we see how the word is used throughout the Old and the New Testament. For we find the word used about God, that He is righteous. Now, we couldn't really say that God had right standing with Himself, could we? And there must be a fuller and more complete connotation in that word righteous. And we're going to see it here tonight. We find in the Scripture the use of the word righteousness in two ways. It is used as an adjective to describe a person, that he is righteous or he is righteousness, to describe the type of person he is. And then we see the word also used as a noun when it talks about doing righteousness. And so there is a quality of being righteous which results in the acts of righteousness, if you understand my meaning. What John is trying to get across here in a nutshell is a person who is righteous will do righteousness. A person who is unrighteous will do unrighteousness. Jesus said a little differently. He said, make the tree good and the fruit good, or make the tree evil and the fruit evil. You do not get good fruit from a bad tree. As a matter of fact, he said in Matthew, I believe it's the 7th chapter, you cannot get good fruit from a good bad tree, or bad fruit from a good tree. Now, that passage of Scripture, along with a few verses down in chapter 3 we get to, are some of the most difficult to understand in all of the Word of God, for me, at any rate. And we're going to plow into them, you know, as we get to them. We're just going to plow into them and believe God to show us what we need to understand. But as preparatory remarks, I want you to understand that the word righteousness many times is used in the Bible to describe a quality of life or the type of fruit that a righteous person grows. Righteousness is a state of being that we know occurs when we are born again, when we become one in Christ. But righteousness is also a quality of life and describes the quality of the life of that person who is right with God. Now, this is the way I understand it for myself, and this is the way that I explain it to myself, and perhaps this will help you. There is a righteousness of spirit which is imparted to us when we take Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. For didn't 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 say that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ? We're told in the book of Romans that we receive the gift of righteousness. And so when we make Jesus Christ the Lord of our lives, the quality of righteousness, insofar as we have right standing with God, is imparted to us. But I want to ask you, where does the new birth take place in a person? In what facet of his being does the new birth take place? It's in his spirit. 1 Corinthians 6 and 17 says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. All right? But now the Bible talks about another aspect of the human personality before and after new birth. And what's the word for that? It's a five-letter word. It's not too pleasant a word. What is the word? It's flesh. It's flesh. That we are both spirit and flesh. Galatians 5 and 17 says that the flesh and the spirit are contrary to each other and they war against each other, that we cannot do what we should and want to, and you remember all of that. Okay? All right. There is a righteousness which is imparted to the spirit of man by faith. Paul said in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, that the works and his ancestral background, even though he was a Pharisee, he was trained under Gamaliel, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, as far as the Hebrews were concerned, he didn't take a backseat to anybody, he was zealous for the faith. But he realized that that was not enough to make him righteous in his spirit, that he had to have the righteousness which is of faith. Because all of those other things he said I was, a Pharisee, a student, a Benjamite, a Hebrew, zealous for the faith of my fathers, he says, I count all of that what? Dung. It's all dung, and I would trade it all for what? The righteousness which comes by faith. Now, where does that righteousness lodge? In the spirit of a man. And so we obtain the gift of righteousness, and we become right with God, and it is as if we had never done sin or committed sin. It's all washed away, as far as God is concerned, in the spirit man. But there is a quality of righteousness that may exhibit itself to a greater or lesser degree in a man's flesh. Do you believe that it's possible for a Christian to sin? Is it possible for a Christian to do something against the law of God? When I was first born again, I didn't think it was. I didn't think you could ever again break the law of God. I mean, that's the kind of new birth that, you know, that I had. That's the kind of power that was operating there. I found out subsequently that it didn't work quite that way, that it wasn't quite that simple. And so Paul said in Romans 7, now I'm throwing a lot of scripture at you because I'm laying a bunch of groundwork here, and if we got involved in any one of these scriptures, we'd be there for an hour. So if you want to follow up on these, you to make it your business to jot them down. In Romans chapter 7, and I'm paraphrasing a lot of it, and if you're not sure I'm paraphrasing it correctly, you write it down, look it up for yourself later. Basically what Paul said, and we're going to look at this verse a little later on this evening, hopefully we'll get to that, we'll get that far. Paul said, I find a problem in my life. He said, in my mind or in my inner man, I want to do the will of God. But it seems every time I turn around and I want to do what is right, I find another law operating in my members. What members? In my flesh. And he said later that it was a law of sin that was operating in his flesh. And he said, he said in essence, I hate myself. Wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from this wretched condition? Thanks be unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer, all right? Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we're going to look, as we get on down into this passage a little bit, I'm going to identify some specific scriptures because I want us to go to them and look at them, but I'm trying to give you some preliminary remarks now. When we say God is righteous, we mean not that he has right standing with himself. I mean, that just doesn't make any sense at all. But it means that he is perfectly good. He is perfectly true. He is perfect in his holiness. He is morally right and morally good in every aspect of his being. That's righteousness. Now, that's the typical way the word righteousness has always been used in the church. And because that's the only definition that has been given the word righteousness, the church has never understood how we may be righteous in our spirit. It is, I believe, the will of God, and again, we'll look at some of these specific scriptures later on as we go through to it, that we by faith receive the gift of righteousness in our spirit, and then it becomes our responsibility to exercise the flesh in righteousness. In other words, to see to it that the flesh does that which is righteous rather than that which is responding to its baser nature and its baser instincts. Do you understand what I'm saying? All right, now. There is a quality of righteousness then which denotes the tree. And there is an aspect of righteousness that denotes its fruit. The tree would be that which is in the spirit of a man, and the fruit is that which manifests through his life. Are you understanding what I'm saying now? Okay. Now, when you read the Bible, you've got to see the context. You've got to understand what kind of righteousness is he describing here. Is he describing the righteousness which is ours because we believed in Jesus and he did a supernatural work in our spirit and we became new creatures? Or is it the kind of righteousness that we are to work out ourselves in the outer man? Okay? Are you following me so far? All right, now with that background, let's go back to the 29th verse, and I think you'll see his drift here. If ye know that he is righteous, who's that? The Lord, okay. Ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. In other words, the genuineness of one's profession is to be tested. And it's to be tested is just another way of saying that you will know them by their fruits. The standard in this instance is whom or what? God Himself is the standard. You say, how could anybody ever measure up to that standard? We can't by ourselves. But we can in the power of God, can't we? God Himself is the standard. And if He is righteous, then His child will be also. Now, John, it's interesting, John did not soft pedal this condition any more than Jesus did. Look over at Matthew chapter 5 just a moment. Matthew chapter 5. I'm sure this verse is familiar to most of you, but I want to bring it into this discussion here. Verse 43 begins, you have heard it said, hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor, hate thine enemy. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse, and so on. So verse 45,
pardon me,
that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. Now, isn't that interesting? What did Jesus say? I want you to act like your Father. I want you to be a chip off the old block. I want it to be like Father, like Son. And He is describing here in verse 44 the nature of God is to love. And He said, I want you to do the same so that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? If ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now here's the standard. God is the standard. What quality of righteousness does He exhibit? And then what quality should we strive to exhibit? Jesus says, be perfect, just like your Father in heaven is. Okay, let's go back to 1 John. Continuing that discussion now. John's gospel is broken here at the third chapter, but it's between these two verses. But it's kind of an unfortunate break, because when we read generally when you pick up your Bible and start to read, you'll read through a few verses, stop the end of a chapter. Maybe it's a day or two or a week or a month or so, and you pick it up later and you start to read generally at the beginning of a chapter. Usually, you don't start at the last verse of the previous chapter unless the Lord specifically show you that. And we miss oftentimes the continuity of the thought there. Let's look at John has just said, if you know that God's righteous, then you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him, like Father, like Son. And then this wonderful thought strikes him, apparently. And it just seems to, have you ever been talking to somebody and all of a sudden the anointing of God just opens something up for you and you just, you just see it, and you just can't quite take it in. Well, basically, that's what's happening here. His first word is, behold. The word literally means, just take a look at this. He has just said now what the children ought to be like because what the Father is like, and then He says, just take a look at this. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, the astonishing nature of God's love toward us, that we should be called the sons of God. This whole idea of our relationship to God, He the Father, we the children, our being like Him, just seems as if it just bursts on His spirit and then comes out in His pen. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, we have talked on this previously, I believe. I don't know whether we've done so in this study or not. I'm going to take a few minutes to discuss it tonight on the chance that we have not discussed it. And I don't know whether we have or not. If we have, then it can bear repeating. If we haven't, you listen carefully. There is and has been for a long time, and it's very prevalent today, among so-called people of goodwill and tolerance, that all men are brothers and that we are all children of God. That is a lie. Now, we are brothers in the flesh, but we are not all children of God. I do not believe in the brotherhood of all men, nor do I believe in the fact that we are all children of God. The Bible is so clear to tell us we're not all children of God. And in order to be children of God, something's got to happen. Let's go over to John, Gospel of John, chapter 1. Now, you may want to jot these. I'm going to give you three scriptures here. You may want to jot these down. John's Gospel, chapter 1, is the first one. And the reference is in verse 12 and 13. But as many as received him, who's that? Talking about Jesus, to them. To whom? To as many as received him. To those who made a conscious decision to accept him. To as many as received him, and that would, I think, we could infer to all who received him. Do you see the words to as many as? That would say all ones who receive Jesus are heir to this provision here. To them gave he the power. The word power there is the Greek word exousia, which is more literally translated authority or right. It does not mean ability, it means the right. To as many as received him gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, the name of Jesus. Now, it says nothing here about this occurring when we were born physically, does it? As a matter of fact, the next verse tells us that that expressly is not the case. Which were born. All right, now you must be born into the family of God. You can't fall into it and you can't join it. You have to be born into it. There must be a birth take place. But it is not the birth of the flesh. Listen to this. Which were born not of blood. Not of blood. You can't get it from your father. Nor of the will of the flesh. The flesh has nothing to do with this birth. Nor of the will of man, but of God. Now let me read that again. But as many as received Jesus, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born of God, not of the flesh or of man. So a birth must take place for us to become a son of God, but it is not the birth of the flesh. All right, now let's see what birth this is we're talking about, John chapter 3. And verse number 6. Let's start at verse 5, I believe. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so it is not the flesh birth that's being referred to here. We are involved in the brotherhood of man as far as the flesh is concerned, but we're certainly not all children of God just because we are created in his image and in his likeness. We must be recreated and redeemed. All right, now let's go to the book of Galatians just a moment. You might hold your finger there, and John, we're coming back to it. But go to Galatians chapter 3. This is one of the more powerful verses and one of the more compelling verses, proving the fact that all are not children of God. Galatians 3 and verse number 26. Don't you forget this verse. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. How do we become children of God? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, suppose I reject Jesus Christ. Am I a child of God? But suppose I say I'm a child of God. I'm a liar. Do you understand that? It takes faith in Jesus Christ. It takes the new birth experience, which is what happens when you believe in Jesus, to make one a child of God. It doesn't happen any other way. There are other children in the world. Everybody's not included in this. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Starting verse number 41. Jesus is talking now to Jews. Now these were people who had Abraham as their flesh father. As a matter of fact, they were discussing this with Jesus. And they said, Abraham's our father. And he says, Abraham's not your father. If Abraham was your father, you'd be like him. You're not anything like him. And then in verse 41, he says, in verse 40, he says, but now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Abraham didn't do that. Ye do the deeds of your father. You have a father, all right, but it's not the one you think it is. Then they said unto him, we be not born of fornication. We're not born out of wedlock. We have one father, even God. Now, here's a group of people that are professing publicly that God is their father. What did Jesus say? Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word, or in other words, your ears are shut. Ye are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do, like father, like son. You're following right in his footsteps. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not at the truth. He didn't remain, stay in the truth. He had the truth, but he didn't stay put in it. Because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he's a liar and the father of it. So you have a father, that's true. You have a spiritual father, but it's not God. And despite your consistent protestations, your actions speak so loud that I can't hear your words. John making the same point that Jesus was making. All right, let's go back to 1 John now, the third chapter. We are the sons of God in our spirit. We haven't received the fullness of the redemption of the flesh. How many of you would acknowledge that your flesh sometimes is stubborn, rebellious, resistant, anti-God, and gets you into more trouble than you'd care to admit? Yeah, I mean, that's the way it works. It's the way it works. But John says that if we belong to the Lord, that our life ought to be like his. That means we've got some work to do. In verse 2, let's take the second verse. There's one key word here. The whole verse is beautiful, but the one key word is the three-letter word now. This is not something that is going to happen to us when we get to heaven. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It is not arrogant for you to talk about God as your father. It is not arrogant for you to discuss your sonship. It's not arrogant for you to describe yourself as a child of God. It is not arrogant for you to describe yourself as an heir of God and a joint heir of Jesus Christ. You're simply expressing the Word of God about yourself. Now are we the sons of God. When did we become sons of God according to the Scripture here? When we believed on Jesus. Now you can be a son of God whether if you're 5 years old or if you're 55 years old. You can be a son of God regardless of your sex, your color, your political persuasion, what have you. There's only one criteria. What is that? You believe on Jesus Christ, and that makes you a child of God. That makes you a son of God, and it happens right then. Now, a revelation of that is something that, it seems to me at any rate, that the church is just now getting a hold of. And I believe it's one of the reasons why God's blessings are being poured out upon the modern-day church. Because we are getting a hold of the fact that we are already now children of God. You see, for so many years, I don't know how many, I'm not a student of church history, but it seems to me for many, many years, God's people were hanging on until they could cross over the other side to where they could get the blessings. And they never had a real clear revelation of the fact that we're God's children here and now. That means that God loves us here and now. It means that God will bless us here and now. It means that He will protect us here and now. It means that He will hear our prayers and answer us here and now. The fact that we are now God's children means that our relationship with God does not necessarily have to... say it a little differently. We do not have to accept here a lower quality relationship with God than we're going to get over there. It does not have to be okay here and superb there. It can be, and it should be, terrific here and there. We should expect, I believe the Scripture will bear this out, we should expect the same kind of relationship here as there. After all, Jesus was here, wasn't He? And wasn't He made in the same image that we are made? And didn't He bear flesh just like we bear? And who wouldn't trade their present situation for that of Jesus? Up to Gethsemane, maybe. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Now we're the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. We're not walking in the fullness of that yet. And we don't really have much of an understanding as to what it's going to be. But there is one thing that we know. While the fullness of it is not yet revealed, that the fullness will be revealed when Jesus will come, when He shall appear. And then we shall be like Him. And we'll see Him as He is. I kind of like the idea that we're going to know Him fully. That we're going to have the same awareness of Him and the same revelation of Him that He has of us. The same knowledge, the same way He knows us, we'll know Him. Paul said it a different way when he said, we look through a glass dimly, but then we will see face to face. What's he talking about? Just face to face, that clearly. And I will see Him just as He is, and I will understand just as He is. All of the questions that I thought I had will simply pass out of existence. I won't have any questions anymore. I will see Him exactly as He is, and I will know Him just like He knows me. Amen. Mm-hmm. Mary? Well, the Father gathering His whole family together and teaching them, isn't He? Putting them through Righteousness 202. Huh? Or whatever. Well, maybe it's 101 still. Who knows? You know, sometimes I think we have a higher view of ourselves than we need to have in terms of where we are with the Lord. And we're still floundering around in kindergarten when we're putting an order in for a class ring. hoping to graduate, you know, and move on into our ministry. Let me show you three scriptures that speak to this particular issue, and it will help us, I think, as we go to our next segment. Romans chapter 8, first of all, and verse 29. For whom He did... Let's just read it together. I think maybe it's profitable we just all read aloud. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Many sons, many brethren, Jesus the first, and what are all of God's sons to be like? Like Him. Like Him, in the exact image of His Son. So what work is God doing in us now? He's conforming us to the image of His Son. We don't know what that really is yet. John says we don't know what that will be. But we do know that when we see Him, we'll be like He is. However He is, that's what we're going to be like. All right, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. This is a familiar verse, I believe, to most of you. But we all, let's read it together, please. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What is the Spirit of God doing in your life? What's He doing in my life today? What's God doing in my life by His Spirit? He's changing me. And what's His objective? To make us like Jesus, the same image as Jesus. But notice He says, from glory to glory. What does that mean? What condition am I in now?
Glorious.
This is a glorious work that God's already done. I am His workmanship. You are His workmanship. I tell you, He caught me up short one day when I had a lot of problems with self-condemnation. You know, the devil would come along and drop a couple of suggestions in my mind. And then you'd get me thinking on them, then he'd just take off, and I would sit there and beat myself with a stick. And some of you have been there. You know what I'm talking about. He didn't have to condemn me any longer. He just did a little bit, and my imagination was pretty good, and I just expanded on it, and it was easier for me to believe that than it was for me to believe what God said about me. And so it was relatively easy for him to drop a few seeds in my life, and up would come those awful plants. But one day, the Lord just caught me up short, and he said, how dare you talk that way about my workmanship? And when we talk about ourselves or think about ourselves that way, it is what we're doing is we're saying, God, you're a no good craftsman. You're a lousy worker. And your workmanship is pretty crummy. We're His workmanship. We're translated from glory to glory. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but let's not be too down on what we already are. Do you understand? Do you understand what I'm saying? From glory to glory. All right, now let's go over to Philippians chapter 3. And this is kind of an interesting one. Because there are those that believe that all those verses mean that God is changing us spiritually. And there are those that try to take the whole Bible and spiritualize everything. And therefore, there's no practical present day value to much of what they learn. Verse number 20. Chapter 3, Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. For our conversation or our citizenship or our home is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, this flesh, this weak flesh, this nasty thing that seems to attack us at every turn, or at least interfere with us at every turn. He will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Now, when you talk about faster than a speeding bullet, able to leap tall buildings at a single bound, it's not Superman, it's Son of God. See, sons of God, children of God. He's going to change this body, you know, this body that cannot make it 100 yards how fast can you make 100 yards, somebody? 9 seconds is pretty fast, right? How about to heaven and back in less than a day? Praise the Lord. Change our vile body so it'll be fashioned after His glorious body. Through doors that are closed, all of those kinds of things. If you read the scripture about the body that Jesus had after His resurrection, we're going to have a body just like that. Those are some of the things that I picture John having in mind as he describes this here. Let's go back to 1 John again now, in the last part of verse 1 before we move on. Notice that he says here that the world doesn't know us because it knew Him not. We are sons of God, fashioned after the same image of the Lord Jesus. For that reason, the world doesn't understand us. It doesn't know us because it didn't know Him. Jesus had said over and over again about Himself, about His own ministry, that no master is above his servant. If they receive what I told them, they'll receive what you tell them. But if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. The Apostle John, in the first chapter of his gospel, in the 10th verse, he says, He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. They didn't understand who he was. They could not receive him, and it shouldn't surprise us that they don't receive us. We have the same inheritance with that regard. Anybody want to comment on that before we move on? Okay, I want us to jump down now to the, in the time we have remaining, I'm going to read from verse 3 down through verse 10. I want to read it carefully. And we'll not get all the way through it tonight, but I want to do as much as we can. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, what hope do you suppose he's talking about here? I need more. That's part of it, but more specific than that, I think. That's what these folks have been saying here. Paul wrote Titus, and he used a term. He said, "The blessed hope." You remember that? Remember that verse in Titus chapter 2 and verse, I think, 13? Let's go over there to Titus 2 and 13. And let's see what hope he's talking about. While we're turning, someone give me a good definition of the word hope. Confident expectation. This is not some pie-in-the-sky wish. Bible hope has nothing to do with wishing. Bible hope, the Greek word that is translated hope, literally means an assured end, a confident expectation. It's not I'm wishing for something. When the Bible says I hope or we have a hope, it means we know what the end is and we have a confident expectation that that is what's going to happen. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Looking, would you read it with me? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what is the blessed hope, according to that verse? The appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I go, but I will come again, in John 14. If I go, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The blessed hope for the Christian is that Jesus is coming again. One of the things that I notice that is, as far as I know, without fail, when a person comes to Christ, it is no time at all that they begin to talk excitedly about the Lord coming again. You think back about your own personal experience. Up until that time, people would talk about the Lord coming back again, and it just didn't seem to make that much difference to you. You could kind of take it or leave it. You weren't really sure whether he was, and if he was, how could that really happen? And even if he was, if you intellectually assented to the fact that he was coming, it really didn't make that much difference, did it, that he was coming back? But when you got born again, it's kind of like getting married, and you are eagerly anticipating your wedding night. And for a Christian, when he gets married to the Lord, while we have him living on the inside of us, we know that there's more. And it's wonderful to go down the aisle and say, I do. But we have an eager anticipation, don't we, for the events of a few hours hence. And when a person comes to know Jesus Christ in a real personal way, he wants to feel him, touch him, be next to him, see him, experience him fully, I think is maybe the way to say it. We want to see him, we want to discern him fully and experience him in a complete way. And I hear new believers hear them talking among themselves, and they're sharing with me, and these are people that know very little about the Scripture, but one thing they know is Jesus is coming back, and you couldn't tell them differently, because, I mean, they'd fight you over it. They know he's coming back, and they are looking for his coming. It is the blessed hope for every believer. I'm not fully convinced of this, but I have serious doubts that anyone who is not looking for the appearing of the Lord doesn't know him. I have serious questions about the relationship that a person has with Jesus Christ if he is not anticipating his return. Now, I don't mean that he's sitting on a street corner somewhere waiting for him to show up, you know, in the next wave of traffic. But Yes, go ahead.
Paul said, there's a crown laid up for me and for all of them who love his appearing. Those who have a desire for the Lord to come back, who love his appearing. The blessed hope. I believe that this is what John's talking about here in chapter 3, verse 3. Every man that hath this hope in him, every man that is really born again and has a hope that Jesus is coming again and that that we will see him as he is, the people that have that hope in them are purifying himself even as he is pure. Now that has reference to, we'll come back to that in just a moment. I want to talk a little bit more about that tonight. Whosoever committeth sin, now listen to this very carefully, this is heavy. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Does it say anywhere in the Bible that Jesus had no sin? Right here. In him there was no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now, you are in a lot of trouble. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but about 20 minutes ago, I asked you if a Christian could sin. And you also, oh yes, oh yes. And you said it as if you were familiar with the experience. Woo-hoo! What are you going to make of this? Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now the brother said that that means habitually practice sin. And that is that's a very popular expression. And it may be that it says that. But I'm not sure. And I want to read on, and I'm going to show you why I'm not sure. I have vacillated on this passage of Scripture myself. I have thought, well, it means this. And then, no, it can't. It means this. No, it means that. No, it means this. And I really have struggled with this whole section here. For I don't understand how I will. And as soon as I know, you will. But or as soon as you know, I will, right? Either way. It suits me okay. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, my little children, literally, my little born ones. Now, who's he talking to there? Is he talking to unbelievers, people who have never seen or known him? He's talking to those that know the Lord, born again ones, my little born ones. These things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. We have an advocate, not they. Have an advocate. We have an advocate. He's not talking about unbelievers sinning here. I'm writing this to you so that you don't sin, but if you do, if we do, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, how could he turn around in just a couple of chapters and say that whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, whoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him? Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Now here's the two kinds of righteousness that we've been talking about. Doing righteousness and being righteous. They go hand in hand. An apple tree makes apples. You get apples from an apple tree, is basically what he's saying here. He that committeth sin, now notice that it does not say practiceth sin. It says committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God. Now notice who he's talking about here. Whosoever. That's pretty broad, isn't it? All of those who are born of God, is he talking about the sons of God here? Have experienced the new birth, doth not, what?
Commit sin.
It doesn't say practice sin, does it? It says commit sin. Now, practice sin fits very nicely in here, and it's a real nice, neat package, and you can put a nice little commentary together on that. But when it says commit sin, it's somewhat different than practicing sin. You see? Do you understand what I'm saying? For his seed, that is the seed of God, remaineth in him, and he what? Oh, come on now, that's a misprint. That's got to be a misprint. Somebody have another translation. Maybe the King James people misunderstood that. Come on. Do you realize what you guys are doing to yourself tonight? Huh? Got awfully quiet in here. This is the Living Bible. The person who, this is the newspaper edition, somebody said, and this is the predominant view. The person who has been born into God's family does not make a practice of sinning because now God's life is in him. So he can't keep on sinning, for this new life has been born into him and controls him. He's been born again. Sounds very neat, but I'm not sure it's completely accurate. Verse number 9, he cannot sin because he... Is the word cannot italicized there? Maybe the translator just added that. No, it's really there, isn't it? Is it maybe... Does anybody have glasses on to read your... Jocelyn, what's yours say? Does it say cannot? The same thing, does it? I thought maybe my eyes were going bad or something. Because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil... Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. How'd that get in there? Okay, I think we'll stop right there. It's 9 o'clock. Willful, you're talking about.
Yeah. But there's an invisible shield if you're born again, if you're a Christian, that when you come up, say you're a single person dating, and you go to the floor, that shield will stop you. And it'll stop you about 3 times, and after that, you're on your own. And in other areas of life and business, there's that invisible shield again, and if you do it about the 3rd time, then you're on your own.
I think that may lead us into next week's discussion. We're going to stop right there. That's just a good place for us to stop. You cogitate on that this week. How many of you have thought about that scripture right there? You've read that scripture and you've kind of thought about it and wondered about it and maybe even done some research on it. The one thing we're not going to do is take a vote on it, you know. Is what's that thing really mean? What's God really trying to get at there? We're seeking after the revelation of God. And I have gnawed on that thing like a dog on an old bone. You see that, you know, and bury it and pick it, dig it back up again, you know, and chew on it and bury it again and bring it up and chew on it and bury it again. And I have my own ideas about it, which I'll share with you, but I will share them with you. I'm going to share the weaknesses of my conclusions as well. This is one passage of Scripture that I'm not satisfied that I have all the revelation that I need to have on this. Now, generally, I wouldn't deal with this, except we encounter it, you know, when we're going through verse by verse. But as far as choosing subjects to preach on, I wouldn't choose this because, I don't feel like I have the answer on that. I won't preach from something that I don't feel like I really have it settled in my spirit and that I can't defend what I believe. But that's one of the marvelous things about studying God's Word verse by verse. Because you can't skip over passages that you don't like or don't harmonize with your theology or whatever. You got to deal with it. That you have to. That's one of the reasons why we like to do verse by verse Bible study, because we hit these things, and it's profitable for you in your own personal Bible study to do verse by verse, and don't skip over these things. Get to them and struggle with them and gnaw on them and chew on them, and I know God will open this up too. And if He doesn't open it up today, it'll be tomorrow. If it's not tomorrow, it'll be next week. If it's not next week, it'll be the week after that. And I know that I'll have it when I need it. So, saved by the bell. No, I'm just kidding. I'm prepared to discuss it tonight, but we just don't have the time to do it. So you think about it for next week. I just wanted to challenge you concerning that passage of Scripture, and you think on it and pray on it. I tell you, the best revelation that I get when I get tough passages of Scripture is just praying in tongues. Just read it over and over, and then just pray in tongues. And all of a sudden, not all the time. I mean, sometimes I pray in tongues and all I get is tongues. but there are times when I will pray in tongues and boom, out of the realm of the Spirit, here comes this revelation. Why didn't I see that? It's so simple. And God's truths are always simple and straightforward. They are not complicated. They are not hard to understand. And if you've got something that you're trying to teach and it's hard to understand and it's hard to kind of get across, you hadn't got the Word yet. You really hadn't got the revelation on that yet. You hadn't got the mind of God. Because when God speaks, He speaks directly and simply. And this is one of those passages that I was talking about when we first began this study. John says a mouthful in just a few words. I mean, he can say a few words, and he can tie you up for a lifetime trying to figure out what he really means. And he's not here anymore to explain it to us, so we can't really get him aside. You know, we couldn't invite the Apostle John in. Would you have a seminar on the third chapter of your first epistle and interpret that? But we do have something better than that, don't we? We have the same Spirit that inspired him is also inspiring us. And so if it's something that we're to know about, we'll seek. The Bible says that he'll be found of us when we seek him with all our heart. And he'll show it to us as it suits him. So with that in mind, let's close our study tonight. Is anybody frustrated? Good. So that's good. That's it. I just thought about what a dirty trick that is. Father, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. None of his steps will slide. I believe that we're not on slippery ground. We're on solid ground. We thank you, Father, for the revelation that you are giving and do give, and we ask you, Lord, to open up this scripture to us and give us a clear insight as to what this really means. We're not interested in opinions or only vaguely interested in thoughts, but we would like very much to have the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And I just pray that you'd speak to all of us this week and share with us how this passage of Scripture harmonizes with the rest of your Word. We know that it does. We just would like to know how. We ask you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.